It boggles the imagination to think that we have gathered here this morning, hearts filled with gladness, souls at peace, lives filled with wonder, to celebrate the birth of a baby 2,000 years ago. Consider that this particular baby was born to parents living in poverty in what was at that time an isolated and unimportant part of the globe, and the story becomes even more amazing. 1 week ago, as we all sat transfixed by the beautiful music we shared in this place, I was moved not only by the power of the performance, but also by the inspiration of those who wrote and arranged the songs. And it struck me once again what a powerful event the coming of Jesus into this world proved to be. Something wonderful happened on that winter's day in ancient Palestine, something that would eventually bring peace to the hearts of men and women all over the world. But not only that, it was something that would cause poets, painters, and artists of every persuasion to try to capture its significance in whatever ways they could over the centuries. The first two such artists attempting to capture that moment are known to history as Matthew and Luke. Most scholars believe these two writers composed their accounts of the events of that first Christmas day some 70 or 80 years after the actual events, 40 or more years after the child whose birth we celebrate in this season grew into a man and was hung on a cross. That does not detract from the beauty nor the significance of their accounts. Of the 27 books which comprise the New Testament, only the Gospels of Matthew and Luke have stories about the birth of Jesus. An interesting aspect of the Christian Christmas story is the way modern Christians have melded the two stories together. Seeing the beautiful lawn ornamentation that adorns so many homes at this time of year, one would surely think there were wise men and shepherds at the scene of Jesus' birth, which took place in some sort of stable or barn. And this may be the case, although one has to combine the two stories we find in the Bible and add some additional non-biblical elements to create that scene. Now, some will undoubtedly accuse me of being nitpicky, or worse, of taking pot shots at important tenets of the Christian faith. Let me assure you that is not the case, and I don't want to pick these stories apart. In fact, I want to do just the opposite. I want you to know what the Bible says about the birth of Jesus. According to Matthew, Joseph and Mary lived in Bethlehem and were engaged when Mary became pregnant. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph to let him know Mary had not been unfaithful, that the child was conceived of the Holy Spirit. After Jesus was born, evidently at Joseph and Mary's Bethlehem home, wise men from the east, the Bible doesn't say how many wise men there were, saw a star in the sky and traveled to Bethlehem to pay homage to the newborn king. The Gospel of Matthew says, quote, upon entering their house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. I hope you'll not be angry with me for pointing out that according to Matthew, there was no trip on a donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem because Mary and Joseph already lived in Bethlehem, and there was no chorus of angels singing from the heavens, and there were no shepherds tending their sheep in the nearby fields, and there was no inn filled to capacity necessitating that the infant Jesus be born in a manger. All of that belongs exclusively to the Gospel of Luke. And if you think I'm telling you this so I can pick apart the Bible, you could not be more wrong. I'm telling you this because I take the Bible seriously, and I would like for you to take it seriously. Something amazing, something life-changing, something world-changing happened 2,000 years ago on what I assume was a wintry night in Israel. But it is not right for us to pretend we can hammer down the precise events of that evening by adhering to myths created in the modern imagination by popular culture. The closest we can come to understanding what happened that night is by reading the Bible, not by creating a theology around lawn ornaments. And if we take the Bible seriously, we have to admit to ourselves that we have conflicting reports about exactly what happened historically on that night so long ago. But what both biblical reports agree on, and what we should take seriously, is that the world was changed on that night. Right now, 2,000 years later, you and I are different people than we would have been had that baby not been born to Mary and Joseph in the little town of Bethlehem. And that is the whole point of the accounts penned by Matthew and Luke. They were not trying to establish clear, unquestionable facts which would lead us to an absolute certainty regarding the historical record of the birth of Jesus. They were trying to drive us to our knees with the wonder of it all. And I am driven to my knees in wonder, not because of lawn ornament theology, but because of the beautiful, poetic, and inspired accounts those two remarkable people wrote in the Bible. I have a personal preference for Luke's account of the Christmas story. For my tastes, it is simply more awe-inspiring. To recap Luke's account, the Emperor Augustus decrees that the world must be registered. He is taking a census. Because Joseph is descended from the family of David, he and his pregnant fiancée, who is soon to bear a child of the Holy Spirit, leave their hometown of Nazareth and travel south to Bethlehem, the city of David, to register for the census. While in Bethlehem, the time for Mary to give birth arrives. The inn is full, evidently because of all the people in town for the census, and she gives birth to Jesus in a manger. A manger, by the way, was a box or a trough normally carved from stone used for feeding animals. Mangers could be found anywhere animals were kept, the most common places being either the lower part of houses or in caves. Although Luke's account provides no such details, the early church thought Jesus was born in a cave. And the Church of the Nativity, probably the most famous church in the world, in Bethlehem, is indeed built over the cave, which has been recognized since the early 4th century as the place of Jesus' birth. Back to Luke's story. As Jesus is born, an angel of the Lord appears to some shepherds keeping watch over their flock at night. The shepherds are at first terrified, but their fear disappears when the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord." The angel tells the shepherds where they will find the child, and soon a heavenly host is singing from above. The angel departs, and the shepherds say to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." When they arrive at the manger, they tell Mary everything that has happened, and Mary, as the Bible says so beautifully, treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. And then this story of this night ends with Luke writing, "The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." Now, there are 1,000 different approaches one could take to delivering a sermon message about this story of Jesus' birth. But as I read over those birth narratives and thought about the wonderful and mysterious way they speak to us from across the centuries, I kept asking myself, where do we fit into this story? How do you and I, living on the opposite side of the world from where these events took place, and separated from these events by two millennia, how do we relate to this wondrous telling of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world? And then it occurred to me that if we're going to make this story come alive, make this story really become a part of us, well, I believe we need to think hard about the role of those shepherds, because I believe we are the shepherds in this story. Or at the very least, we share three important things in common with the shepherds. First, like the shepherds, we hear the story. And hopefully, like the shepherds, we hear it with an open mind. And keeping an open mind may not be all that easy, because this is quite a story. The story that claims a baby has come into the world, and that baby is the Messiah, the Lord. And even without going into the thousands of different ways there are to think about what it would mean for a baby to be the Lord, for a child to be born who would prove to be a perfect reflection of God, even without delving into the theology of such a thing, it's a pretty hard story to swallow. Now, perhaps the shepherds had a bit of an advantage over us here. You and I don't have the benefit of hearing the Christian message directly from an angel of heaven. And when we first hear the gospel, it's not accompanied by a chorus of the heavenly host. But then again, we do have an advantage those shepherds did not have, because we live in a world where for 2,000 years, people have been telling this story. And at this moment, there are something approaching 2 billion people in this world who believe it. That may not compare with a chorus from the heavenly host, but it should take away any inclination we have to simply shut our minds, to hear the story and refuse to even give it another thought. The second thing we share in common with the shepherds is this: after hearing the story, we investigate. The story sounds a little crazy, regardless of how and where you hear it. And this may be where we get in trouble, because it seems to me that a lot of people skip this step. They don't investigate the story. They either accept it as the absolute and unquestionable truth without giving it any truly serious reflection, or they blindly toss it aside, thinking it sounds absurd. The shepherds traveled the road to Bethlehem to check out the story, and that's an option that is not available to us. Now, we have a very different sort of path we must take if we want to investigate this story, and that is the path into the depths of our hearts. Frankly, the shepherds had it much easier. The Bible doesn't say exactly how far they traveled, but they clearly made the journey in a single evening, and we can assume it was a relatively short walk. Compare that with the length of the journey you and I must take to investigate this story. Soren Kierkegaard said, "The longest distance in the universe is the distance from the head to the heart." But fortunately for us, we do not have to make that journey alone. Like the shepherds, we have inquisitive companions to join us on our journey. And while the journey, if properly made, occupies every moment of our lives, we have a place where we meet to compare notes, to tell of the different paths we've explored, and the benefits and failures each of those paths has provided. We call that place church. And hopefully that is why we come to this place, not to hear absolutes about how the journey should be made, but to compare notes and take joy in our shared journey. So the fact we have gathered in this place tells me that, like the shepherds, we're willing to investigate this story. And the fact we come to this place week after week, year after year, tells me that not only do we willingly investigate the story, we think there's something to it. And that leads to the third thing we share in common, or should share in common with the shepherds. After the story is heard, and after the story is investigated, if we think there's really something to it, we should act on the story. That's what the shepherds did. Luke's gospel says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And like the shepherds, we should act as a result of the story. So the big question is, how do we act on this story? What is it we're supposed to do? From looking at the world around us, I think it's safe to say there are a wide variety of opinions about what it means to act on this story. Maybe we should run out and put bumper stickers all over our cars. That's the way a lot of people let everybody know what they think about this story of Jesus. Or maybe we should all buy shirts that have a finger pointing upward, under which are written the words, "One Way," so everybody will know where we stand with regard to this story. Or maybe we should just ask everybody we meet if they have been saved. That's the way a great many well-intentioned people respond to the story. But instead of any of those ways, which frankly range from the futile to the obnoxious, maybe, just maybe, we should look at what the shepherds did. Martin Luther, the man who lit the match which turned into the blaze that became Protestantism, of which we are a part, was intrigued by what the shepherds do in this story after they hear and investigate the story. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. They returned. Martin Luther, as you may or may not know, was known for his wit and his sarcasm when it came to the way so many people, especially the church, twisted the gospel message. The idea that the shepherds would return, the idea that they would just go back to their everyday lives after being confronted with the gospel story, seemed right on target to Martin Luther. Listen to what Luther wrote on this subject, and to the whimsical way he both humbles us and challenges us. Luther wrote, "The shepherds returned." This is wrong. We should correct this passage to read, "They went and shaved their heads, fasted, and put on cowls." Instead, we read, "The shepherds returned." Where to? To their sheep. Oh, that can't be right. Did they not leave everything and follow Christ? Must not one forsake father and mother, wife and child to be saved? But the scripture says plainly that they returned and did exactly the same work as before. They did not despise their service, but took it up again where they left off, with all fidelity. And I tell you that no bishop on earth ever had so fine a crook as those shepherds. I think that is just wonderful writing. It seems to me that Martin Luther uncovered a wonderful and important part of this Christmas story. Of course, we should act on the story, but we act on the story by living our everyday lives. We don't need to change because of the story. The story changes us right where we are. For me, this is some of the best news I've ever heard associated with the good news. We don't have to turn away from our lives when we fully embrace the Christian message, because the Christian message is meant to bring joy and fulfillment to the living of our everyday lives. The shepherds went back to their sheep. And I think it is safe to say those shepherds found great joy from that night onward in the living of their lives, in carrying out their daily tasks with a sense of wonder and awe and love. And today, that is my prayer for each and every one of us. Because of the wonder of the spirit of Christmas, may our everyday lives be changed, and may that same sense of wonder, awe, and love that filled the shepherds on that wintry night in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago be with us today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives.
Amen.